We're reading this morning from the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first four verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. This is the statement that I want us to think about this morning and consider. That rock was Christ. It may be almost unbelievable for us to realize that Christ was in the Old Testament, and that he was in the Old Testament as the Savior of mankind, as the crucified Savior of mankind. That rock was Christ. When we understand what the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness journey meant to them, we can have a better understanding of what Jesus Christ means to us as we strive to live our lives well-pleasing in his sight. These verses present some epochs in the history of the nation of Israel. You'll notice that he mentions the crossing of the Red Sea and the baptism of the Israelites unto Moses. Now, the remaining verses that we'll be studying this evening have to do with a number of incidents in the history of the Israelites. And then Paul tells these people to whom he's writing this letter, the church at Corinth, not to be confused and not to be of such a nature as to allow these things to happen to them. For instance, they committed fornication. They were idolaters. They tempted Christ. They murmured against Christ. And Paul uses the Old Testament incidents, their occurrence, and he uses them to teach the Corinthians a lesson. And we can learn the same lesson that the Corinthians learned. And we can have a valuable instruction just as they had valuable instruction to them. And as we consider these incidents, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." And the word ignorant there means without knowledge. It doesn't mean that they were incapable of learning or that they were dull and had to be instructed over and over again. It's a word that simply means without knowledge. He said, I want you to learn from this. I don't want you to continually be without information. How that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He mentions the incident of the Red Sea crossing. But I think we need to understand something that preceded the Red Sea crossing, an earlier incident, in order to comprehend the message of Paul the Apostle. And that earlier incident is the Passover of the Jews. When we read the Old Testament, we're conscious of the fact that God had a people, and that they were carried into Egypt, and while they were there, they were placed under bondage. When it looked as though their strength, as far as numeric strength is concerned, and in other ways, would become a threat to the ruling aristocracy of Egypt, then they were placed in slavery. They were in bondage. That is the language that the Word of God uses. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 23, we read these words, "The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage." The children of Israel in Egypt were in bondage. And as we interpret that type, and that's exactly what Paul tells us what that we're supposed to do. Now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. He's saying God recorded these incidents, and we're to learn from them, because we are the last group of people to be commissioned before the end of the world. And the Lord is saying, if we don't do it, there's not going to be anyone after us to do it. We are the end of God's witnessing institutions. There'll not be another. And it has come to me and you and to everyone who's in the church, this is our duty. This is our obligation. Now, when we understand that these people were in bondage, the lesson that that teaches us is the fact that we are in bondage. That is, people born into the world today are born into bondage. Someone might answer, as the Jews did in the days of Jesus, "We're not in bondage to any man. We are a free people. I'm not a slave of any institution. I'm not a slave of any state. I'm not in bondage." That's not the kind of bondage we're talking about. The Bible speaks of spiritual bondage. We are in a situation, and we are so bound to that situation that we cannot release ourselves. Another must come and release us. And the bondage that we find ourselves in is the bondage of sin. We are incapable of releasing ourselves, just as the Israelites were incapable of walking out of the land of Egypt without help. They had to have deliverance. A Savior had to arise and deliver them from the land of bondage. And this happened to be Moses. And we're in sin. We cannot deliver ourselves. We must have a Savior, and our Savior is Christ, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And the deliverance of the Jews, that's something else that we need to look at today and look at very closely. The Bible tells us that they were delivered through the application of the blood. In the Word of God, the Bible tells us, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now notice, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The families who would be delivered from the plague, from the death of the firstborn, would be the families who were in a home that had blood applied to the lintels or the doorposts. And that's the only thing that the death angel looked for. He looked for the blood. He didn't look inside the houses to see what the people were doing. He didn't listen at the window to hear what they were saying. When the death angel came, he looked for one thing and one thing only, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Many people today assume that we're saved by the way we live, That we're saved by what we say. That we're saved by what we hear or what we don't hear. That we're saved by what we abstain from. That we're saved by where we go or where we don't go. That we're saved by this attitude or that attitude. But we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when God counts His children, He doesn't listen to what we say. He doesn't look at where we go. He looks at the heart. And if the blood of Christ is there, then we're passed over. Oh, you'll say, but Brother Penn, you don't think it makes any difference how we live. Yes, I think it makes a difference how we live after we're saved. And it makes a difference whether we go to here or go to there, and it makes a difference what we say or what we don't say, but that's after the application of the blood. And it's true today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Perhaps you'd consider this very crude, that you would consider this an ancient religion, and that men have progressed now in their understanding, that men have progressed in their ability to the point that a religion that emphasizes blood is not relevant to our society. It is not relevant to our age. We're sinners. We're helpless. We stand in an alienated condition. We are in bondage. We have no power to deliver ourselves. And the Scriptures tell us quite frankly that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. We must, by faith, receive Christ, and His blood must be applied to us, and we're counted righteous in the sight of God only to the extent that God sees the blood. Not our blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And then our deliverance is mentioned in earlier scripture in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Notice, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. Now notice this. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. A lamb without spot and without blemish was slain, and the blood was taken and applied to the doorpost. When the death angel came, he saw the blood and he passed over that house. It was the only token that the death angel looked for. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ without blemish and without spot, without sin, died on the cross of Calvary. And we symbolically by faith take the blood of Christ that was spilled at Calvary, that stained the old rugged cross, and we apply it on ourselves. We put it on our own souls. We say, God, pass over me for no other reason that the blood is upon me. Blood of Christ is our deliverance. Blood of Christ is God's token. It is what God looks for. And if the blood is not there, then Christ is not our Passover. After the blood had been applied, and after the children of Israel had left Egypt, or on the way out of Egypt, I should say, the Bible tells us that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were hidden from view. They were immersed in the sea and the cloud. They were led by the cloud into the water. They were hidden. And whatever else the figure may present, there's one thing primarily that we must learn from this, and that is that by going through the Red Sea and by the overshadowing of the cloud, they became identified with their deliverer, Moses. If they had not passed through the Red Sea, if they had not been immersed in the cloud, they would not have been identified with Moses. And when we are not baptized, we're not identified with Christ as our Savior. You say, but I understand baptism is a matter of choice. That if you want to be baptized, it's fine. And if you don't, then God has no real feelings about the matter. He is neutral. He's happy when we're saved and we become His child. And after that, baptism is an optional thing that you can choose or not choose. It's sort of the way you look at the thing. That's not what the Bible says. Someone says, but the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, and he was saved. I know that. But you know, I think if the thief could have come down off the cross and had his choice, he would have been baptized. I don't think that's an example of why you shouldn't be baptized. I think it's an example of a person who waited too late. Not for salvation, but for baptism. I talked with a man several years ago who was so crippled with arthritis that he could move just one of his toes slightly. And he'd been crippled that way for over 20 years, progressively crippled. And he asked me, he said, Brother Penn, do you think that the church could baptize me? I don't know. We'll try if that's what you want. But I said, before we baptize you, I will have to have your attending physician, when he visits with you, he came twice a week, and I said, when he comes this time, you ask him if he thinks it would be proper, or would it hurt you physically to be baptized? And I said, if he says that he doesn't recommend it, that he thinks that the shock of it, his body was literally covered in sores, and he weighed just, 70 or 80 pounds perhaps, if that much. And I said, if he tells me, or he tells you, that baptizing you might be just an unbearable situation, I won't do it. And I said, now I don't want you to be angry at me, because I feel like that you're going to have to bear the fact that you haven't been baptized. And he started crying, and he said, you're right, Brother Penn. He said, I was saved years ago before I was crippled. And even after I found out that I had this type of arthritis and that I would eventually be crippled, he said, I could still get around. And he said, I stood and watched people baptized in the creek. When I could walk, I could have gone down then, and I could have said, I want to be baptized. But he said, I was just too stubborn to do it. And I said, Cleo, I hope you don't blame me. And he said, I won't blame you. But I said, I won't do it against the doctor's advice, because I don't want the family nor the community to blame me for your death. The doctor said, no, you just can't do it. A few weeks later, he died. It wasn't God's fault that he didn't have baptism. It wasn't my fault, and it wasn't the church's fault. You know, sometimes when we can have something, it doesn't seem very important to us at all. But then we get in a position where we can't have it, and it gets to be very, very important. Baptism is important. If baptism in the Red Sea and in the cloud identified the Israelites with Moses, who was their deliverer, then baptism today identifies us with Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer. And if Christ died for me, and he did, I want to be identified with him. I don't want to deny him by refusing to be identified with him in scriptural baptism. I sometimes get the idea that people just rather I wouldn't preach on baptism on Sunday morning because, you know, Brother Penn, you offend people if I don't preach on it. Would you be baptized if I just say whatever you know? I can't say that. I can't ignore the truth of baptism any more than I can ignore the truth of the blood of Christ being the way of salvation. I don't think God expects nor wants his people to ignore the necessity of baptism. Not to salvation, but to identification. If these people hadn't been baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea, it meant that they had decided to go another way and not follow the deliverer. If when they came to the Red Sea and it parted, if they'd said, look, we're really not sure about this situation, we're going over yonder and circle and go around some other way, we'll meet you when we get over there, they never would have been identified with Moses. It was what God planned. It was what God wanted. And God wants you to be identified with Christ, with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's the way you are identified as a Christian, by Christian baptism, which is immersion. And I make no apology for stating that any more than I would make an apology for saying that the blood of Christ is what saves you. It's a true picture. It is a true type. It ought to be something that we accept with joy and gratitude rather than looking upon as some dreaded thing that God in his harshness asks us to do. Baptism's not punishment. Baptism isn't some horrible thing that you have to endure in order to please God. It ought to be a joyous thing. When the children of Israel got on the other side after they had been immersed and in the cloud in the Red Sea, you know what they did? They sang of the victory that God had given them. They were proud to have participated in it. It was a joy to them. And they spoke of it continually. I think we ought to feel that way about our baptism. We ought to sing on the other side of our baptism and how that God in his power has overcome the horse and the rider, and that God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, has overcome death, hell, and the grave. I think we ought to rejoice in baptism, not dread it, not hide it as though it was some sort of sickly or contaminated thing that we're ashamed of, but we just can't bring ourselves not to do it. I don't feel that way about baptism. I hope you don't. And then the Bible tells us that they did eat. They did eat the same spiritual meat. This word means, that is meat, you know, it literally means what we receive as food that is not liquid. It was something that they ate, solid food as opposed to drink. And they did eat manna that God provided for them in the wilderness. And it was the only perfect food that has ever been made and given to mankind. And when God gave it to them, men grumbled and cursed it. You need anything else but your daily ration of manna, and you could be healthy in body and evidently have a rather increased longevity as far as expectancy, life expectancy was concerned. And these people said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Can you imagine that? God give you perfect food, free of charge. All you have to do is just gather it up in the basket, take it home, and eat it. Yeah, perfect health. Probably didn't even make people fat. I rather suspect that the rations of it kept you right where you ought to be weight-wise. No cholesterol. All the protein, all the vitamins. These people said, we don't want that. I'm glad we're not that way, aren't you? I'm really glad we're not that way. You know, oh, I don't want to say this. It's such a good day. Well, no, I'll say it tonight. They did all eat the same meat, and that was manna. But you know what that manna represented? It represented Christ. It represented Christ. You know, if you have Christ, He's the perfect spiritual food. If you have Christ and you assimilate Him to yourself, you bring Him as your hope of salvation. Christ is the bread of life. He said He was, and He said if you would eat of Him, you would never hunger again. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. He is the perfect spiritual diet. You don't need anything else but Christ. How often do we grumble at that? We'd like to have something more. And imply that there's something better. There's some way, somehow, we're being cheated. You know, I listen to preachers occasionally, and I get the idea that they apologize because God won't let us save ourselves. You know, we're saved by grace. I sure am sorry about that. I'm really apologetic that you can't save yourself and that God makes us be saved by grace, because I'm like you. I think we do a good job of it. God just let us. But, you know, God won't let us. Isn't that terrible? I don't apologize for salvation being of grace and grace alone and grace only. I'm grateful. And that rock was Christ. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And did drink the same spiritual drink. These people were thirsty. And they were missionary Baptists. I'll prove it to you. Turn to the book of Exodus. Now, when you read the attitude that these people had, I think their attitude proves they're missionary Baptists. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Zin, after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, when there wasn't any water to drink, I mean, they didn't walk right up to Rephidim and see, you know, a huge, you know, lake of water. You know, the first thing they assumed was they were all going to die of thirst. They had just, you know, they've crossed the Red Sea. God has miraculously provided everything in every way. But when they didn't see a whole lake of water, I mean just acres and acres of water, they assumed one thing, and that was God brought us here to starve us to death, and God brought us here to let us die of thirst. They weren't looking at God. They weren't thinking about what had happened. They were thinking about the fact we can't see it, so it must not be there. And the Bible tells us that they chide with Moses. give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide you? Chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Now isn't that a rather extravagant statement? You think about that accusation. Moses, you deliberately brought us out of the land of Egypt and brought us here, and you brought us to Rephidim where there wasn't any water for one reason. Now, this is after the manna. It's not before the manna. You brought us here for one reason. You just brought us here to starve us to death. That's the only reason you did. You're going to kill all the kids. You brought us out here. Starve all the children to death. Starve all the cattle to death. You know, I imagine Moses thought, I don't like you people that much. And why would I bring you out here and go through all this trouble just so you'd starve to death? What would I get out of it? Do you ever hear preachers accused of causing trouble in church? That's the one man that don't want trouble in the church. His whole living depends on it. His whole existence depends on it. It's like accusing a man who's got one watering hole of fouling it with poison. He'd be stupid to do that. And why wouldn't Moses want to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, bring them to a desert place, and then just stand back and watch them all die of thirst? Now, wouldn't that make a lot of sense to you? You know, pastors always, he just gets us in debt we'll never pay out. Well, it's to his advantage not to get you in debt where you can't pay out. A man be silly to do that. He said, well, he's just running off all the new people. Why would he do that? It's to his advantage to have new people. Have you ever hear people say things like that? That makes about as much sense as these people saying, Moses, the only reason, I mean, you didn't love us, you don't care for us, you don't love God, you don't know there's a God, you don't do anything, you just brought us out here for one reason only, and that is to starve us to death. Now, how much sense does that make? Moses was so staggered by what they said, he spoke rather plainly to them. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? Now, why was Moses concerned about that? Why didn't he just leave them? Well, they'd be almost ready to stone me. He was concerned about it because they was getting ready to kill him. And you'd be concerned too. God reported it to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smote the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And that rock was Christ. The rock that Jesus smote was Christ. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. When the woman and Jesus met at the well, the Bible tells us that he spoke to her concerning water, that if she drank, she would never thirst again. Jesus said if you would come to him and drink, that out of your belly would flow rivers of living water. And sometimes we see paintings of Moses smiting the rock, and it's just a little trickle running out of the rock. And somebody, you know, why do people think that way? Why would someone assume that when Moses smote the rock that it just sort of grudgingly trickled out? Because here's a million and a half people that need to be watered plus the cattle. Now you're talking about water. You're talking about Mammoth Springs, okay? You're talking about a flow of water that evidently just gushed out in thousands of cubic feet and millions of buckets all at one time. And they drank, and the cattle drank, and the children drank. And you're going to say, well, I guess from then on they straightened up and never did complain anymore. No, they were missionary Baptists. They didn't hardly get that water down until they had some other suggestions to make. Have you journeyed? Have you made the journey? Have you made the journey? You say, what do you mean? I mean, have you made the journey? Have you taken the trip? You say, what trip? Drugs? No, no. Have you made the journey? What do you mean, Brother Penn? Have I made the journey? Well, have you realized you were in bondage, enslaved, helpless, and then in faith applied the blood of the Son of God? And have you walked through the waters and been immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and been identified with Jesus Christ, who is our Joshua, with Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, as was Moses, the Savior of the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? And have you fed upon the manna of Jesus Christ? Have you eaten the bread that came down from heaven? And have you drunk at the waters, the fountain of living water? Have you thirsted and satisfied that thirst by partaking of the offered salvation in Christ Jesus? Have you taken the journey? I've taken the journey. I've been delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. I've come through the waters of baptism, and I have eaten the bread, which is Jesus, and I have drunk the water, which is Jesus. And that rock which followed them was Christ.